Just a quick note and apology before today's podcast begins. I'm recording at a different location without my normal mic and mixer setup. So the mic levels and also the popping throughout this podcast was unavoidable. So I apologize for that. And in future podcasts, we'll try to get back on the normal equipment. So again, apologies for the bad sound quality, but I hope you still enjoy today's content on the Book of Revelation. You're listening to the Taylor Marshall Show, a special segment on the Book of Revelation. This is our third segment, and we've already done chapters 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the Book of Revelation. Today we look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Heavenly Liturgy and the Lamb of God. Let's get started. Howdy, and thank you for tuning in to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And we continue with our series on the Book of Revelation. I'm really excited about today's topic because we're going to go into the liturgy, into the celestial liturgy. Well, in the last episode, we discussed the seven churches of the apocalypse and how each of these churches signifies a epic of the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve and coming right up into the Maccabean period and then into the period of the incarnation of Christ our Lord and the early church. So with that section closed, we move into a new section, and it's a heavenly worship. Now this shouldn't surprise us, because way back in chapter 1 of the Book of Revelation, John says that he sees this revelation that God the Father has given to God the Son, Jesus Christ, on the day of the Lord, on the Lord's Day. And there's really two meanings to this. The day of the Lord is the prophetic day of judgment, but it's also Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so I think St. John means both of them here. It's the day of the Lord in that it's a day of judgment, but also it's a day of liturgy. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of the Eucharist. And so our Lord allows St. John to transcend his earthly liturgy. Of course, St. John the Apostle is an apostle. He is a bishop. He is a priest. He has all of the sacerdotal powers. But in this liturgy, on this Sunday, he's allowed to go upstairs. He's allowed to see the liturgy in heaven, the eternal liturgy. And not surprisingly, many of the elements, well, actually, I would say all of the elements that we have in our Catholic liturgy, both in the Roman Rite and in the Eastern liturgies, they're all present right here. And we might speculate and say, well, we Catholics designed our liturgy on the Book of Revelation. Perhaps the Book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5 is where we got our liturgy. But I would challenge that and say that the pattern of worship that the apostles were leading for the early baptized Christians was something that they received directly from Christ, and it's something that was already present in the Old Testament, as we're about to see here. So chapter 4 leads off like this, and I quote, "After this I looked, and behold, in heaven an open door. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this," end quote. So literally there's a door and there's a staircase. And so John goes up, he enters into the door, he enters the staircase. In reality, he's ascending the Temple Mount, the mountain of God, and he's going up to the temple. The door is open to him and he goes in. Verse 2, it says, "And at once I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." Now we'll stop right there. So John's in the Spirit and he sees the throne, and over again in the Book of Revelation we're going to be having references to the throne. Of course, a throne signifies a king, and we see here God the Father. He's seated on a throne, which shows him as a judge and as a ruler. Being seated on the throne as opposed to standing shows a strength. It shows that he is not threatened. He is seated, he is relaxed, he is ready to judge his enemies and to reward his allies. And he appears as jasper and carnelian, precious stones. And then we have this description of a rainbow. Now the rainbow is important because it signifies the Noahic covenant. You'll remember after the flood, Noah receives a sign of the covenant that God had made with him. It is a rainbow. And in the original Hebrew, it doesn't say a rainbow. It just says a bow, as in a bow and arrow. And what's important about this is God, of course, kills all of humanity except for Noah and his family through water. And this is a type of baptism. And then God says, I'm never going to kill you, humans, again with water. And as a sign of this, he gives them the rainbow. Now, it's a bow, like a bow and arrow. But think about which way the bow points. Does it point towards humanity? Does it point down towards earth? No, it points upward. So in this vision is a bow, a beautiful bow, pointing upward towards God. Now, God hasn't sinned. God hasn't done anything wrong. But it signifies the New Testament. It signifies that God is willing to take the death penalty. So it's like, you know, you could think of like a gun or a rifle or a handgun pointed towards the heaven. Here it's a bow. The arrow, the projectile, is pointing towards God. And this signifies that God is going to take the penalty of death from or of mankind and take it upon himself. And how does he do this? Jesus Christ, incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? God becomes man and he takes the death penalty for us. So here again we see the rainbow imagery, but it says it's like an emerald. So it says around the throne was a rainbow that looked like an emerald. So, you know, what is this emerald? I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's, you know, of course emeralds are green, and green is really the color of nature. It's the color of life. It's the color of vegetation. But there's something even more important here. And the emerald in ancient Israel on the breastplate of the priest, the emerald was the stone for the tribe of Judah. Now, Christ our Lord is a descendant of King David, who was the king of all Israel, the king of the Jews. But he was of the tribe of Judah. And Judah was the fourth-born child of Jacob or Israel. And therefore, the emphasis on the color or the stone emerald or this green is showing the importance of the tribe of Judah. It's a messianic color. So that's my suspicion. I'm not sure, but I'm thinking here that the green not only is a color of nature, but even more importantly, it's the color of the tribe of Judah. Now, in verse 5, we read, from the throne issue, oh, I forgot, the 24 elders. So here are 24 elders, and the Greek word here used is presbyter, presbyteros. And a presbyter is an elder. It's also the official word of a Catholic priest. In fact, the word priest is an abbreviation of presbyter. You just drop the B out, and you got the E and the Y and the S and the T, and you get priest. But there are 24 of these presbyters, 24 priests, and they're wearing white garments. And the white garment signifies priesthood. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, priests wear over, when they're functioning liturgically, over their clothes, they wear a white garment, an alb. An alb just is Latin, albus, white. A white garment. And on top of this, they put their liturgical vestments. But before any vestments go on, they wear a white garment, a white robe. So the white robe signifies priestly power, liturgical function. But then they're also wearing crowns, and this shows them as kings. So they're high priests, they're also high kings, and all of us, by the virtue of baptism and confirmation, are priests and prophets and kings because we are united to Jesus Christ, who is priest, prophet, and king. But these 24 elders, there's been, you know, a lot of scholars and fathers have weighed in on this, and it's pretty obvious that the number 24 is 2 times 12. So it could be the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and then the 12 apostles of the New Testament. So we have the Old and the New Testament perfectly brought together around the throne of God. Old Testament, New Testament. But there's something more. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we read about the 24, circuits. The 24 rotations. So King David, who is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Christ our Lord, has 24 rotations or 24 units amongst the Levites who minister as Levites and priests before God all year round, and they each take a turn. So, you know, one week if your unit was on, you did the incense and the sacrifices and all that, and then the next week another unit came in. And there were 24 of these rotating units. And so it seems here that this 24 could also signify the fullness of the priesthood, the 24 recurring rotations of the tribe of Levi. So which one is it? Well, like most things in the book of Revelation, it's both. There are so many layers here. And within scripture itself, over thousands of years, the Bible is the word of God, is divinely inspired, and so we see constant threads being woven throughout. So the 24 here represents the Old Testament and the New Testament together, but also it evokes these 24 rotations of the Levites established by King David and perpetuated by King Solomon. All right, what's important here is we see presbyters. A lot of Protestants will say, well, yeah, we don't believe in priests like you Catholics. We believe in elders, presbyters. In fact, Presbyterian is a Protestant denomination, gets this name because they reject bishops and they reject priests. They just see their ministers, their pastors, as presbyters, as elders. And all you have to do, and I used to be a Presbyterian, all you have to do is bring a Presbyterian to chapter 4 here and say, well, look at these presbyters, these elders. They're in heaven, and what are they doing? Are they, you know, reading the Bible and preaching sermons? Well, they might do that, but it seems the most important thing is that they're wearing liturgical vestments, and they're wearing crowns, and as we move through this chapter, you're going to see that they're doing priestly functions. So it seems in the New Testament, presbyters, elders, aren't just pastors or teachers or preachers. Presbyters act like sacerdotal priests. So let's keep reading here, and we'll find that out. Chapter 5, from the throne issued flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burned seven torches of fire, which are the sevenfold spirit of God. And before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So here we have all this commotion, thunder, and lightning with these voices. And then we see the Holy Spirit. So far we've seen God the Father. He's seated on the throne. And we've seen these 24 presbyters or priests. And now we have the Holy Spirit and the sea of glass, like crystal, before the throne. And then the next verse says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like the flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So now we see these four beasts, these four living creatures. They're angelic, and they come from the Old Testament. We see them in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see the throne of God. It's moving around on these wheels. Some kooky people think these are flying saucers. They're not. It's really the chariot of God. A chariot is like a throne with wheels on it. And we see God coming in to judge Israel in Ezekiel, and he's on this chariot. And the chariot is led by these four kinds of animals, or these fourfold animals, really, these creatures, where we see the face of a man, but we also see features of a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, there's a lot of debate on why these creatures, and my personal theory on this, and it could be wrong, is that these four creatures signify the four corners of the zodiac. Now, before you think I'm going to start teaching you, you know, astrology or anything kooky, let's just take a deep breath. Okay, so we're not going to do astrology. Astrology's bad. Don't do astrology. But the zodiac is a natural phenomenon. The zodiac is a circuit of 12 constellations through which moves the moon. And ancient peoples all over the earth were aware of these 12 constellations and their cycle throughout the year. Now, these constellations don't have power over whether you're going to meet someone or marry someone or lose your job or whatever you might read in astrology in the newspaper or in a girl's or woman's magazine. The ancient Hebrews, Israelites, and all the ancient people, the Chinese and the Greeks and everyone, at least where they could see it, were aware of these 12 constellations. And the reason it's called a zodiac is from the Greek word zoos, where we get the word zoo or zoology, and it just means animal, right? A life form, literally a living thing. You know, it's also the name Zoe, if you have a little girl named Zoe, right? It just means life, living life form. And we have these four living creatures, and they are the four corners of the zodiac. So Leo is a lion, right? It's the lion. There's a constellation Leo. And then there's Aquarius. That's a human. It's a man standing there, presumably holding some water, right? And then there's Taurus. That's the ox, the constellation. And then there's also Scorpio, but for the Hebrews, Scorpio wasn't a scorpion. Scorpio was seen as an eagle. So if there's 12 animals in the zodiac, and you go every three, right, you get these four animals. So I think what we're seeing here is that God's throne is above heaven. It's above the zodiac. And so St. John is seeing, it's almost like looking up through the circle, the cycle of these four constellations that mark heaven. They mark the times, the months, the seasons. John is almost like, well, now he's looking up. He's actually kind of looking down, right? And he's seeing them below him. He's seeing the stars, the constellations that he knows below him, and in the form of these angelic creatures that come, of course, from Ezekiel. And this might also be happening in Ezekiel as well, as there's understanding, a Hebrew understanding of the constellations, not as magical omens, but as the chariot of God, carrying God through heaven and into the relationship with mankind. So those are our four animals. And then, of course, we have the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we say this, of course, in the Mass. The Greeks say this in the Eastern liturgies, right? That holy, 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 to triple. And it's referring to each person of the Trinity. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Trinity. We also have this who was and is to come. And this is like the glory be, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. So past, present, and future. Now verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed." End quote. And that's the end of chapter 4 there. I like this image here because the 24 elders are given crowns by God. And part of their worship is to get down on their knees and cast their crowns before God. So God gives them the crown, and then they take their crown off and they throw it back to God, and presumably the crown comes back on their head and they throw it back. Why is this? Well, it goes back to something that St. Augustine taught, that God crowns our merits. He crowns our merits, but he's giving us the grace to achieve those merits. And this is another thing that Protestants often get confused about when it comes to faith and works. Protestants wrongly assume that if we have works and we offer our works to God, somehow it's a focus of pride. Or we can say, well, see what I did for you, God. Or we can say to sinners, well, look at all the good stuff that I've done. In reality, God is merely crowning what he's already done in us. So, and the saints recognize this, and the 24 elders recognize this. They're like, you know, God, you gave us the grace. You gave us this gift of a crown. It's on our head. It's given to us. In a sense, it's mine. You gave me righteousness, but the righteousness has become mine by a gift. And so I give it back to you. And then God gives it back. And then we give it back to God. And this really mirrors the relationship of the Trinity. So the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son returns the Spirit back to the Father, because the Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. The Spirit, you know, in Latin, spiritus means breath, and in Greek, pneuma means breath. And really, the Holy Spirit is the breath between the Father and the Son. It's the love, it's the sigh, the between the Father and the Son for eternity. So there's exchange. It's always happening in the life of the Trinity. And we see the 24 elders are brought up into that. They're now brought into this exchange of gift-giving, where the gift goes back and forth. Sometimes when I'm with my children, especially little ones, like a one-year-old or two-year-old, they'll take something like a little piece of hot dog or a piece of waffle or whatever, and they'll just give it to you, and then you give it back to them, and then they give it back to you, and they just have so much joy in this. And it reminds me of what it must be like in eternity with the Holy Trinity. The Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives back to the Father. And there's something innocent and pure and beautiful about this eternal exchange. And I think we can see it a little bit when we interact with our children. G.K. Chesterton had some great quote. I can't remember it in detail, where he talks about God as being eternally youthful. Little kids always say, again, again, like I'll do this little piggy on my daughter Elizabeth's toes. And as soon as I do it, she wants me to do it again and again. And she doesn't get bored. And there's something about purity and innocence that doesn't get easily bored. I think our sins weigh us down and we become bored with life. We're always looking for novelty. But the pure, the newborn, the innocent, they don't always need novelty. They like that repeat, especially when there's the intent gaze of the parent right there. Okay, so that's chapter 4. We've been ushered in through the door. We've gone up the stairs through the door. We've gone into the throne room of God, and we've seen God the Father seated on the throne, and we've seen the Holy Spirit, a sevenfold Spirit. And by the way, this sevenfoldness refers back to the menorah that was in the temple. It was burning there, like the Holy Spirit burns in tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. But we haven't yet seen the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And this is where chapter 5 picks up. Now, if you were with us in the first segment, we had the icon that St. John paints of Christ at the second half of chapter 1, where, you know, he has the burning eyes, and he has the white-gray hair, and the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand. It's a really beautiful but terrifyingly beautiful image of Christ there in chapter 1. Well, Christ returns here now in chapter 5, and he's vividly depicted, but he looks much different now. He doesn't appear as a glorified celestial man. Instead, he appears as a lamb. So let's look at that now. Chapter 5, St. John writes, quote, "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So on the throne, God the Father is holding a scroll, and the scroll has seven, apparently, wax seals on the throne. And this scroll is the New Testament. It's the will and testament, the covenant that God has with mankind. Verse 2, And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. So this is a giant scroll. It's got seven seals on it. And the angel says, who can open this? Now, no angel can open it, and no human can open it. Humans, you know, are sinful. So God has this special document for creation, but it can't be opened. Verse 4, And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So one of the 24 elders, maybe this is St. Peter, I don't know, says, "Hey, St. John, don't weep, don't worry. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he's now worthy to open up this scroll." So in verse 6, "In between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So here's a lamb with seven eyes, perfection, that can see everywhere, all over the earth. He goes up to the throne and he takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." So the living creatures, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders who are human, they fall down before the Lamb. They worship the Lamb. So the Lamb here is divine. This is a great argument for Christ being consubstantial with the Father, homoousion. Christ is worshiped. Just as God the Father on the throne is worshiped, now we have the 24 elders, 24 presbyters, and the four living creatures, signifying all of the angels, but also the celestial host, the stars, the constellations, falling down and worshiping. And then, and they each have a harp. And it's kind of interesting here. The Greek word here for harp is kithara, kithara. And it comes into Spanish, guitarra. It comes into English, guitar. So if you wanted to be super, super literal, each of them, their harps are kithara, right? They literally have guitarra, guitars, in heaven. So that might trouble you if you like traditional liturgy like I do. I'm not really troubled by it, because back then a guitarra or a kithara in Greek was not an electric Fender Stratocaster or Telecaster. It wasn't a Gibson Les Paul that was plugged into a guitar amp with the overdrive cranked up really high. Back then, a kithara was in fact more like what we would understand as a harp. So, you know, don't worry. The 24 elders are not, you know, jamming out Jimi Hendrix style in heaven. It's much more like a harp. But the word, etymologically speaking, is kithara, and that can be your Latin word of the week. It's actually a Greek word that comes into Latin. In Latin, it comes in with a C at the beginning, kithara. I think. I didn't check that before the show, but I think that's right. Okay, so they fall down with their kithara, with their guitars or their harps, and then they have these thuribles, these bowls full of incense that they're offering to the Lamb. And the incense here is the prayers of the saints. And Thomas Aquinas says that we offer incense in churches for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because churches traditionally smelled bad. In, you know, the medieval times, these were places without air conditioning, without bathrooms. Animals wandered into them, birds were in them, and large amounts of people who didn't have deodorant. And so the churches often didn't smell that great. So incense made it a place with a great smell. But even more importantly, it signifies the righteousness of Christ, which is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father, but also the prayers of the saints. So our prayers go up like incense. they rise upward. And the 24 elders in heaven are presenting our prayers to the Lamb. And this, of course, is a great apologetics moment because it shows that the saints in heaven, the humans in heaven, have a role in presenting our prayers to Jesus. So Protestants say, well, why do you pray to saints? You should pray straight to Jesus. Well, right here in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, it says that there are humans in heaven, the 24 presbyters, which represent all the saints of the Old Testament and all the saints of the New Testament, and they are presenting our prayers, your prayers and my prayers, to the Lamb, to Jesus. So in heaven, saints, human saints, because they're united with Christ, continue to have this priestly role of taking less worthy prayers, our earthly prayers, and burning them and making them more pure and presenting them to Jesus. And then they say this, quote, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth," end quote. So the reason that the Lamb can open up this document, open up this scroll, is because he was, quote, slain, and by your blood you ransom men for God. What's beautiful about this is it, of course, refers to the crucifixion, but it goes on to say that Christ has ransomed, has redeemed every tribe, every tongue, every language, that is, every people, every nation, and have made them a kingdom and priest to God. So this is showing that Christ didn't come just for the Israelites. He didn't come just for the Jews. He came for every single living human. From Adam until the last baby born, Christ shed his blood. And then verse 11, "I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," quote, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," end quote. So here suddenly show up myriads of myriads. This means thousands upon thousands. This is millions of angels suddenly burst in to the liturgy here. And they say, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then John says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow, that is awesome. So we have all of the angels, millions and millions of angels, and then it says all the creatures. And presumably this literally means all the creatures, because it says, you know, on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein. So all the creatures. So, you know, the squids and the squirrels and the birds, you know, the eagles and the hawks and the buzzards and the zebras. Everything is praising God and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," because the new covenant isn't just for human souls. It's also for human bodies and by extension to all creation. As the book of Revelation moves on and we get into the end, we see that Christ came not just to redeem men, but to create, or rather to recreate, a new earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And we see that here. We also see it in Paul's epistles as well. At the end, the four living creatures say, "Amen." And by the way, you can always tell in the South, well, not always, but you can usually tell someone's denomination by the way they say "Amen." If they're Baptist, and oddly enough, if they're Catholic, they often say "Amen," like "Amen, Amen." They say that long A. But, you know, I was trained liturgically in the Episcopalian tradition, the Anglican tradition, and we, of course, we're taught to say it the right way, which is "Amen, Amen, Amen," not "Amen," but "Amen." And I think Lutherans, you know, often also say amen. You can definitely tell an Anglican or Episcopalian or a snooty Catholic, amen. And if you go to the Latin Mass, you've probably been trained properly to say amen, as opposed to amen, as we say down here in the South. Well, that's Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. But I'm not quite finished yet. I want to circle back here to the Trinitarian picture of these two chapters. And then I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this idea of the Lamb. So this is a great section in the New Testament for Trinitarian theology. The Gospels are another great locus for Trinitarian theology. There are a lot of sects like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and some forms of Pentecostals who deny the Trinity, and they see it as somehow unbiblical because the word, quote, Trinity is not in the Bible. We see here the Father, and then we see the Spirit, and then we see the Son, who's the Lamb. And it's notable that the Lamb is worship, and the Lamb is given all of these divine titles and these divine gifts. You know, we saw when the angels show up, you know, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. You know, power is for God. Wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing, these are all divine gifts, divine attributes. And the court of heaven is recognizing them as being worthy of God the Son. So this is, you know, one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture for proving that Christ is God. He's not a demigod. He's not a creation of the Father. He is worthy, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. He is worthy of all of these divine privileges and attributes. I also think it's interesting that God chose to reveal God the Son, not as he did in chapter 1, but as a lamb that was slain and with seven eyes. It's an unusual picture, and we see this on vestments. Sometimes you'll see the lamb sitting on like what looks like a book, usually, or sometimes a scroll, and there'll be seven tabs hanging down from the book or from the scroll. And those are the seven seals. So it's showing you there the lamb and then the book or the scroll, and these seven seals, which the Lamb's going to break as we move through the book of Revelation. The Lamb is going to break open, and each time he breaks open these seven seals, really apocalyptic stuff starts to happen. But he's a lamb, and this is an image given to Christ before Christ is even baptized. You'll remember St. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world." This happens before Christ enters the Jordan and receives baptism at the hand of St. John the Baptist. The Lamb is central to Jewish religion. It's the Lamb is the most important icon of the religion of Moses. When Moses leads the people out of bondage, out of sin, out of slavery, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, he does it through the instrumental sacrifice of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the white, unspotted, unblemished, pure Lamb. And this image of the Lamb, like I said, becomes the icon of redemption in the Old Testament. It's the most important feature of Israelite redemption. So it shouldn't be a surprise that as we come into the temple of God in the beginning of chapter 4, and we see God the Father enthroned, and then we see the Holy Spirit burning there in front of the Father like the menorah in the temple, how is it that the second person of the Trinity is going to be introduced into this temple court image? You know, you could do it as a priest, as a high priest who sort of walks in boldly through the door and begins the sacrifice, but it's more fitting that the second person enters into the sanctuary, the temple court, not as a triumphant priest king like Melchizedek, but as a victim slain, as a silent lamb that's been murdered. That's who Jesus Christ is. It's really kind of a crucifix image. It's Christ humiliated on the cross, but yet through that humiliation, victorious for our salvation, redeeming us. And that's the image that we see here in Revelation. I just love it. To me, it's just so Catholic. We see a crucified lamb. We see a slain lamb. And for the heavenly court, that's the best way to depict Jesus Christ as slain for our redemption. And it goes on to talk about, you know, the blood of that lamb that was able to redeem us. And it's also extremely Eucharistic. In the Mass, you know, we say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," right? And we say, "Lamb of God, you know, have mercy on us." The Lamb of God images throughout. And that's because Christianity believes that we have to eat Jesus Christ. Salvation is not just his death and the shedding of his blood. It's also we human beings participating in the sacrificial rite, in the sacrificial banquet of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has to be depicted in a way so that we can eat him. And this apocalypse, this book of Revelation, is going to end with the wedding supper of the Lamb. And what's there to eat at the wedding supper? Lamb. But not lamb the animal. Lamb as in the crucified Jesus Christ. It's his crucified and resurrected body and blood that we feast upon. And it's fitting because since we're in a liturgical context here in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the Apocalypse, it's fitting that we therefore have an edible God the Son. So this really completes the liturgy, or at least it kind of gets it started for us in an apocalyptic way, because we have a scroll with seven seals, which is kind of like liturgy of the word. And then it passes on, you know, as Scott Hannes talks about in his book, The Lamb's Supper. We begin with the scroll, the liturgy of the word, but then we move very quickly to the liturgy of what I would call the liturgy of the Lamb, the liturgy of the Eucharist. These two parts go together. And of course, we have with it the incense and the holy, 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 and the chanting and the kithara and all of these beautiful images that we see even today. We saw it last Sunday at Mass. The same mystery that John's experiencing upstairs, we are experiencing when we lift up our hearts to the Lord. So Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, very devotional, very beautiful. In chapter 6, in the next episode, in our next segment, we are going to see the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, begin to snap open these seven seals. And some amazing apocalyptic things begin to happen. So don't miss it. Next episode will be the fourth episode, and we'll begin with the seven seals of the Lamb of God. And before we close up here, I just want to apologize. The mic quality this week is a little bit lower. I'm recording in a different location without my usual mixer and mic setup. So the volume is a little bit different. There's a little bit of a popping there. So I apologize for that. I also wanted to, before we close, give a shout out to all the great people who left reviews of the podcast over at iTunes. So a shout out and a thank you to Mr. Happy Go Lucky and Stavy123. Also to David Timmerding and to Justin T. I really enjoyed your review, Justin T. Justin T. Said some nice things about this podcast. But he also said at the end of it, "Best of all, Taylor offers an email subscription that not only notifies you of new podcasts, that not only provides great summaries of each podcast in written form, but also allows for feedback regarding which subject listeners might be interested in." So if you're interested in that, I would encourage you, please subscribe to this podcast on iTunes. But I think even better than that, beyond that, go to taylormarshall.com and sign up for my theology email updates. You'll get reminded whenever a new podcast comes out. You'll get resources, a PDF study guide, or outline for this Book of Revelation series, and also a free book on Thomas Aquinas, and a bunch of other stuff for people who subscribe there. So I'd encourage you to do that. Also, a shout out goes to avid listener Stacy Books. She really enjoyed the podcast about fears. Eduardo, thank you for your very honest review as well. And Jeanette Gallant, who wrote, "Thank you so much, Taylor Marshall, for being my hero with helping me in learning and loving my faith. 100% recommend Taylor's podcast and NSTI for all out there who are looking for resources on living, learning, and loving your faith. Thank you also for my husband, who tremendously admires the work you do. May God bless you and richly reward you." So thank you so much, Jeanette. Thanks for being a member of the New St. Thomas Institute. So there it is. Thanks for everyone who's rated. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, I would really, really, really appreciate it if you would rate this podcast over at iTunes. It helps people, especially Catholics, find this podcast and get more resources and learn more. So if you've benefited from today's podcast or previous one, please head on over to iTunes and search for the Taylor Marshall Catholic Show, and you can leave a review there, 1 to 5 stars, and some comments, and I'll be sure to mention you in next week's podcast on the Book of Revelation as we move into chapter 6. Until then, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.